We will continue to press through Ephesians chapter 6. I'll invite you to turn there, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll finish chapter 6 today thinking about the necessity or the importance of communion with God. Anytime we talk about praying, it would be easy to roll out a lot of statistics about how little people pray, or to say, how many of you feel like you ought to pray more and make you feel bad because you don't pray enough? Or how many of you think you should be able to pray more effectively? We could do all those kinds of things, and then everybody could feel really guilty, and we could look at lots of scriptures that say you should pray, and then go home and probably not be any different than we were when we came in. You know, guilt is a horrible motivator. And so in the very beginning of all the things that we want to talk about today, just remember that we just sang, hallelujah, the gospel is true. And so we're not saying, you know, for us to be better Christians and more loved by God and better accepted by God, we need to pray more. And we're not trying to say, here's something you can do to improve your standing before God. And yet, the command is going to come very clearly through this passage that we're to be a praying people. And so we want to see the necessity of that. And again, it's impossible to say everything there is to say about prayer in one message. So all we want to do is see the things that come out of this text and then think about a couple of practical applications as we finish up. And then, in the first two Sundays of October, we're going to look at a couple of the prayers of Paul, and again, look at the text and see how the Scriptures teach us to pray and gain some practical handholds about how to do that a little more effectively and biblically in the next couple of weeks. So those are some of the things that are coming. But let's look at this text, and again, to keep all of this in context, let's go back to verse 10 and read together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pause and ask God to help us as we look through this passage together. Father, truly, if you do not speak to our hearts through your Scriptures, by your Spirit, nothing will be said. And so we cast ourselves upon you and hoping that you will teach us this morning. Oh God, that you will open our eyes and let us see wonderful things in the Scriptures, and that you will shape and correct and rebuke and instruct as need be this morning by your Spirit. We hope in you alone to speak to our hearts this morning and look to you now with faithful hope and expectation. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been talking a lot about the duties that are ours to equip ourselves with different pieces of armor, different behaviors, equipping ourselves with truth so that we understand the Scriptures, believing the truth, acting upon them, being involved in acts of righteousness, having the peace that is provided for our hearts by the gospel that causes us to have a readiness to obey God and to press after Him, and then the right, accurate use of the Word of God. And then Paul, without even breaking stride, wraps all of this in prayerfulness. And as he does this in this passage, in the text actually includes prayer and supplication in the first portion of the phrase, before praying at all times in the Spirit. And he doesn't give the two words there necessarily to make a distinguishing mark between two kinds of prayer. Prayer being that worship and communion with God in a general sense, and supplication being a branch of that, if you will. that is our prayer life before God. But those things are spoken of doubly to emphasize the importance of prayer. And then also the place that they're put in, the words that are used in the language, harkens back to verse 14 that says, "Stand therefore." And so the implication for us is, first of all, to understand the importance of prayer in doing all this standing that we've been talking about over the last 3 or 4 weeks in regard to taking on the armor of God. And so all of this kind of has to be wrapped together and held together by prayer. And Curtis Vaughn says, prayer is the means by which the Christian takes his stand. Prayer is the means by which the Christian takes his stand and is the spirit or the temper in which he confronts the enemy and puts him to flight. And so it's not that we just wake up and wave the sword of the Spirit in the face of the enemy and say, "I've got this and I'm ready to fight you," but it is with a spirit or temper of prayerfulness that all those weapons and pieces of armor are brought to bear on the enemy. I think that there is embedded in this whole issue this warning. Lest we become smug and self-reliant in the knowledge that we gain about spiritual things, or lest we become confident because of our acts of righteousness, Paul is calling us to enlist the aid of our all-knowing and all-righteous God in all of these things. Lest we become sort of self-satisfied in our readiness to serve, we don't ever charge off in our own wisdom and understanding to serve God, but we wrap that readiness in prayer so that we know and have a sense of what God is calling us to do. God has given us a sense of assurance and comfort in the gospel, but the assurance that is provided is not something that we have conjured up. It is something that has been provided by God by grace through the faith that He has given. And as we're talking about faith, it's by faith in the promises of God that the fiery darts of the evil one are quenched. And yet our hope and our confidence is not in the faith itself or the amount of the faith, but the object in which we place our faith. And so when Satan comes to accuse us and attack us in the area of our salvation or the things that we're doing, then we're not tossing a baptismal card or a decision record or a list of things that we've done or Sunday school pens or perfect attendance or any of that kind of stuff, but we're tossing against Him the very greatness and powerfulness and faithfulness of our own God. And finally, if we're going to use the sword of the Spirit accurately, then we must be on an intimate relationship basis with the author. We cannot pretend to be able to use the Word of God if we don't know God. And so it's the mental picture for me is that the Scriptures sort of become one of those plastic swords that my children have. You know, the thing I've noticed about those swords all through life is that when they bang them against each other like this, they usually break off or bend at the hilt and flop over. And they're essentially useless. And we bear nothing more than a plastic sword, beloved, if we don't know intimately the one who wrote the Word. And so Paul is calling us to wrap all of these truths not in our own ability to gather to ourselves weapons or defensive abilities, but to wrap them all in a confidence in God. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And so it's a prayerfulness that he's calling us to. One author warns us against a practical humanism that would, because God has provided in our particular culture and even in this particular situation, God has provided us resources. Beloved, we have money in the bank. We have a facility to meet in. We have chairs to sit in. We have leadership and we have organization. We have all those things. And the temptation could be for us to begin to have some sense of smug self-reliance that we must desperately avoid. There are enough natural resources for us to have church. But if we're going to be a church, we must find ourselves wrapped and bathed in prayer that expresses a dependence and a confidence in God alone. The armor that God has provided is neither magical nor mechanical, so that we don't wake up in the morning and say, "Dunk, dunk, dunk, put on my armor, and now I'm all ready to go." It's not a little mantra that we can recite, but it is a part of the growing relationship that we have with our God that begins to express itself in these ways. Now, Paul tells us two things about prayer in this passage. He speaks, first of all, to the manner of prayer, how we're to do it, and to the objects of prayer, what we're to pray for. Let's think first of all about the manner of prayer, how we're to do this. The first thing that he says about this is that we're to pray at all times. If you notice verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. The words used literally are in every season. So we're to pray in every hour or in every season. One commentator doesn't say this is so much the idea of, it's not so much the idea of praying without ceasing, of that constant prayerfulness all day long. And it's not that technically. It's more the idea of all these things that Paul's been talking about. When the evil day comes, when the crisis comes, when the situation that requires the defense of the armor or the attack of the sword comes, then we're to find ourselves praying in that situation, running to prayer so that we can respond rightly to that circumstance. And the Scripture is pretty regularly calling us to that. In Acts 1:14, we find those followers of Jesus with one accord gathered together in a room praying. In Acts chapter 10, verse 2, Cornelius, the one who was described as a devout man, was regularly, continually praying to God. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter's deliverance was being prayed for, do you remember when they were praying? It was in the middle of the night. And so it's Paul's recognizing that this needs to be something, these circumstances and situations come at all kinds of times, and that we need to be praying in the midst of all of them. And so when we're thinking about praying at all times, I think we're talking about living life with a Godward look. It's the understanding that all things that are coming to us are coming to us out of the hand of God. Hurricanes, as well as beautiful fall weather. Ease, as well as woe. Difficulty, as well as smoother times. All those situations are coming to us from the hand of God, and we're living with a God consciousness and the idea that God is at the center of all things in our lives and all of our circumstances. That's a sense of what Paul is talking about. And so when we receive these blessings, we're bowing before God to remember that those blessings come from His hand. Or when a difficulty comes our way, we're bowing before God to remember that that comes from Him, and that He is going to be equipping us so that we can respond properly to it. And just a couple of things more specifically about this praying all the time or living with a God consciousness. The first of those is that we're to pray at all times because we're so needy. We're so desperately needy. It's a constant recognition of my poverty before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? And so God is calling us to a constant recognition of our poverty before Him. That there is not one thing that I can do in the Christian life. There's nothing that I can bring to this that will make me any more godly or successful or more pleasing to Him. I'm in a constant state of poverty and neediness. And there is always, for every circumstance, a need of God in me working out His desires and His will. So this thing is a confession of my neediness, but it's also a confession of God's sufficiency and a recognition that in this circumstance, God has everything that I'm going to require for it. It's amazing to me sometimes how we call people to pray or we decide to pray about something and someone, I don't know if this is real or some preacher made it up, but they said, oh no, has it come to that? Like it's suddenly gotten bad enough that we can pray. Paul's saying, at the beginning of every circumstance, of every conflict, of every situation that comes, be prayerful. Because God is all sufficient. It's said that there was a philosopher who one time came to Alexander the Great and said to him, I'm a very wise man, I'm a great philosopher, but I have no money and I desperately need funds. Would you be willing to supply for me things that I need? And so Alexander said, go to the treasurer and ask what you want and have him write the check, if you will. And so it's said that the philosopher went to the treasurer and asked for what would have been in today's dollars, $50,000. Of course, the treasurer, to give away that amount, said, well, I have to go back to Alexander and confirm this and make sure that you can actually ask for this. And so when he went to him, Alexander is supposed to have said, write the check and give it everything to him because he has shown me a great favor. Not only has he said that I have great resources from which he can draw, but he understands that I'm a very generous man. And that's what God is calling us to understand that He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. and that everything that has been made belongs to Him. And so, not only does He own all things, but He is a generous God, full of loving kindness, chesed, the mercies of God are available for His people. And He is ready to provide everything that we need. We just maybe underline the word need, because we would love to say, God's ready to supply everything that we want, but God is ready to supply everything that we need in order to honor Him. And so God has called us through the Scriptures to be praying at all times, confessing our neediness, confessing His sufficiency. And underscoring this truth is the fact that what we are praying is what we are spiritually. Robert Murray McShane put it this way, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and that alone." It's kind of like when somebody says, character is what you are when you're in a dark room by yourself. Spiritually, in a very real sense, spiritually what we are in all of our battles and dealings, what we are is what we are in our prayer life. And so, let me call you to consider your prayer life. Not from the sense of, well, I've got to do this more so God will be happy. But the very life of our progress with God springs forth out of prayer. Secondly, in terms of thinking about this manner of our praying, our manner of prayer is to be in the Spirit. Let me be quick to say that I believe this has nothing to do with tongues or a prayer language or any of those kinds of things. I think it speaks to the fact that prayer is Trinitarian, that it involves us with all of the Godhead and all of the persons of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For through Him, that is Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." And so prayer is an involvement with all of God in our access to God. We have this privilege of access to God because of Christ, but it is through the Spirit. It is in the Spirit that we go to God. And so we're ready to admit that we have access to God because of Christ, and our sins are forgiven because of Christ. But sometimes we don't think of that the Holy Spirit is just as necessary. Stott says that the inspiration of the Spirit is just as necessary for our prayers as the mediation of the Son. We can approach the Father only through the Son and only by the Spirit. And if you flip back to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 for just a moment, if you would, I want you to turn, actually, look, because we want to see what the Bible says there, okay? Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 speak to this relationship and the help of the Spirit in our prayer life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, the Scripture tells us, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, it's interesting that in Romans 8, three times Paul writes, speaks of groanings, the groanings of the creation, the groanings of God's people, and the groanings now of the Spirit. And there is the sense, I believe, in which we are all longing for. The creation longs for the day of redemption. We long for the day and for the will of God to be done and accomplished. We long for the things that God is going to do in the end, but all that He's going to bring to consummation in redeeming His creation. And so there's a longing for that. But as verse 26 says, the weakness that is spoken of here is that we do not know how to pray or what to pray as we ought. There is an ignorance on our behalf about what to pray, about the specifics of those things sometimes. For instance, we may be praying for someone who is sick and on their deathbed. We don't know whether to pray sometimes for them to be healed and restored to strength, or to pray that they have grace and mercy in dying. You know, it's not always that we need to pray. It's not God's will for people to be healed sometimes when they're sick, regardless of their age. And so we don't always, we have a sense, a general foggy sense of the big picture of God's design, but we sometimes miss the specifics. And I think that's a sense of what's being communicated here. And there's an encouragement for us that even in our ignorance, when we can't say, when we do not know what to say to God, our prayers are not meaningless. Because God, who searches the hearts and knows the Spirit then takes those things and is interceding for us before God, and He always prays according to the will of God on our behalf. And so there is a great encouragement to pray, even when we don't know exactly the specifics of what to pray, that it is going to be effective and useful. And so that's a just pressing across that issue some. I'll be honest with you to say, I don't understand all of what this means, to pray in the Spirit. But I do think it means that there is a sense of our reliance upon and our submitting our will to the Holy Spirit of God and the will of God. Perhaps it will be a little bit easier to think about that if you think about this illustration. There were times when we used to take a boat to some rocks on the Caloosahatchee River and go there for a picnic. And so we came to this picnic area from the river, and we would throw an anchor up on the ground. And then sometimes when the anchor would catch, we could pull on the rope. If we didn't just walk and pull the boat to shore, we would put that anchor out there and pull on the rope. Now, did I pull the shore to me, or did I pull myself to the shore? Obviously, I didn't pull the shore to me, did I? And so there's the sense of praying in the Spirit being that submitting of our wills to God, allowing our wills to be pulled to Him. It's not trying to wrestle God to our position, but our coming to His position and understanding His will even better. Thirdly, in terms of the manner of prayer, not only should we pray always and pray in the Spirit, but we should pray with all perseverance. This is in the end part of verse 18. Paul says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. The word keep alert means stay awake. Could be a good word for us sometimes in church. If I'm not keeping you engaged, you know, keep alert. Give attention to what's going on with all perseverance. And so we're to persevere in the effort of praying and not stop. And I would just give you this encouragement. We're especially called to pray when we're weary, when we're tired and worn out. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And the ministry that he speaks of there particularly is the gospel, but there is the call not to lose heart. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, the Scripture tells us that Jesus told a parable to his followers there to the effect that they would pray always and not lose heart. And so, in the effort of going after these things that God has called us to and of praying for others and for our church and so forth, you know, we all know stories of folks who have prayed for years for people to come to Christ. We all know stories of folks who have prayed for long periods of time before they see God answer. I'm sure we even know of people who have prayed for things and died before ever receiving an answer to that prayer. And so the call for us is to labor in this and keep persevering in it, even when we're weary, even when it seems like God doesn't hear, even when it seems as if He's never going to answer. While very ill, John Knox, who is the Presbyterian church founder in Scotland, was laying on his deathbed, and he called to his wife in those last hours of life and asked her to read to him that scripture passage in which he had first set his anchor. And she read to him John 17. And after that, he seemed to relax some and to not be so concerned with his physical condition and began to pray. And the record is that he prayed for his fellow Christians in the church. And then he began to pray for those who were newly converted, that they would press on and persevere and continue in the faith. And then he began to pray for people to whom they had been witnessing and sharing the gospel with, that they would not continue to reject the gospel. And then the story says, his spirit went to be with the Lord. And so in the very throes of death, here is a picture of one whose prayer life we ought to hope to emulate, so that even in the very most difficult times of life, we are giving ourselves to prayer. That's the manner in which we're to pray, with perseverance and staying with it. Prayer is not a natural activity of those of us who are believers. It's certainly not a natural activity for unbelievers, but it's not natural for believers. either. And so we are to give ourselves to it with purposefulness and intentionality. That's the manner of our prayer, but let's think quickly about the objects of our prayers. In verse 19, the last part of verse 18, Paul says we're to pray with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So first of all, this passage teaches us that we're to pray for one another, for all the saints, for other Christians. And one commentator says that no soldier goes into battle only concerned about his own performance, but concerned about the performance of all around him. Because as each individual soldier goes, so goes the army. And so God has called us to pray for one another. And I think the idea here is that our prayers are to be others-centered. Certainly, we pray to God for our own needs, but not to the place that we are self-consumed and always concerned about ourselves. But we turn our attention to others. And there's great joy and liberation and strength in praying for other people. This morning I woke up and started praying for Matt and for Tom and for Al and for Steve and for another pastor here in town. Now I have to tell you that I naturally have the tendency to look down the street at another Southern Baptist church plant and hope they're not doing as well as we are. Is that not the most pitiful thing you've ever heard? The most self-centered, fleshly, ungodly mindset. But that's my natural tendency because I want to be vindicated. I want this to look good because if this looks good, it makes me look good. God deliver me from that. And one of the best ways to be delivered from it is to pray that these other churches will grow and prosper and that the gospel will prosper and that the word will have its effect in people's hearts and lives. And the principle there for us, beloved, is to remember to learn to pray for others and to call them before the throne of God. David Martin Lloyd-Jones says that during the Spanish Civil War, that country was experiencing an outbreak, an epidemic of psychiatric problems and neuroses, that their hospitals and psychiatric wards were filled with patients and people who couldn't cope with life and so forth and so on. But when the war came along, it seems that there was almost a miraculous cure of those people, that their attentions were turned to others and to the situations going on around them and the urgency of the battle and the need that existed around them. And as they began to turn their concerns to these other things, the hospitals were emptied. He says, quote, "These neurotic people were suddenly cured by a greater anxiety, an anxiety that reached beyond their own selfish welfare." And so the call is for us not to say, I'll never pray for myself, but to be others-centered in our praying and to call out to God on behalf of the needs of other folks and to be concerned for their progress in the faith. But secondly, there's a specific example of praying for others that he gives here in verse 19. "Make supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Paul asks them to pray for him. Now, I think it's surprising to me that Paul doesn't say, "Please pray that I would be delivered from these chains. The shackles around my wrists and ankles have worn my skin raw. And the constant imprisonment and sitting here in this inner place is drying up my spirit. Please pray that I'll be delivered. Please pray that they would have mercy on me." Paul's prayer has nothing to do really with him, and it has everything to do with the progress and the success of the gospel where he is. Now you would think Paul's been thrown into prison for his preaching. Certainly he's not going to have an opportunity to preach there. But if you look into Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, there's evidently a picture of the result of his preaching to the Praetorian Guard. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so Paul is calling on folks to pray for him so that he might have boldness in that circumstance, so that the gospel might go forth, and so that others who face difficulty and conflict in sharing the gospel might be encouraged in that process. And so I think that there's a very real call for us to begin to pray for the advance of the gospel. You know, not just, "God, please save all the people," you know, but for very specific, we need to have lost people's names on our prayer lists. We exist for personal growth, for enhancement, for strengthening families, for equipping one another in the ministry and to do the work of the saints. But we also exist for a part of that ministry, which is to carry the gospel to the world. And God has died to redeem to Himself a people, and we know not who they are or how many they be, except that we have been used, chosen to be used by God as an instrument in His hands in that process. And so the gospel goes forth through people just like me and you. And we need to be praying specifically for the saints so that they might be growing and making progress in the faith, but also so that the gospel through them might be being spread. We need to be praying for students who have the opportunity to be in classrooms and in dorm rooms and fraternity houses and so forth and so on, where they have their lives, that they might be able to be a faithful reflection of the gospel. And we need to pray too. And I think the emphasis of Paul here is not, "Pray for me that I'll have boldness because I'm scared to death. I'm afraid I might not do it." But I think his desire is that he might hold forth the gospel well and accurately, that it might be done in a way that would honor and exalt Christ. And so we should pray for one another in the workplace, for our children and in our communities, as they have things to do and playing with other friends and so forth. We ought to pray that they will hold forth the gospel if they are believers. We ought to be praying for one another in all of our dealings that we might hold forth the gospel accurately and faithfully. Just a couple of practical reminders for you as you think about praying. We can't do this if we don't plan a time to do it. And so I know many of you already do this, but I want to encourage you to plan a time. Set it aside. Secondly, every one of us have experienced the process of praying when we lose our attention. So we encourage you to write down your prayers or verbalize your prayers out loud. Do something that helps you to pay attention and to focus. Thirdly, practice. You won't learn how to pray if you don't pray. And so all of us are at different places of trying to learn how to pray and of doing that. And let me encourage you to practice, to spend time doing it so that you can get better at it. If you have want for content, what to pray, pray the Scriptures. Go to the Psalms. Find these prayers of Paul in the New Testament and use those to fuel your prayers. And we'll learn some more about how to do that in the next couple of weeks so that we can practically have tools, anchors for our prayer lives. And then finally, get a more mature prayer partner. Find someone. Children, we pray with our children at home. Need to do it more faithfully and effectively and instructively. But children, ask one of your parents to pray with you to help you learn how to pray. Students, find a more mature believer who can pray with you so that you can hear them pray, not so that you can learn to copy their words and phrases. We're not after empty repetitions, but we want to learn patterns and how to pray more effectively. And you need to do that by spending time with folks who know how to pray more effectively than you. I need to do that as well. Okay? So those are some hopes and helps. And we need to remember that this is the very life of our spiritual life, the way that we pray and wrap all of our behaviors and reactions and responses and behaviors in prayer. Let's bow before the Lord as we finish this morning. Lord God, how easy it is to talk about praying, but to ignore it and to leave it go without giving attention to it. I pray, oh God, that You would help us, that you would cause our hearts to be mindful of the need to pray, and then that you would use these examples from the Scriptures and some of the things that we've learned today to fuel our praying. And I ask, O God, that you would help us to make progress in the faith, but also, O God, that you would use us to see the gospel make progress in our town. That the gospel of Jesus Christ might spread out across this area, and that we might proclaim it boldly and accurately. That we might be used by your Spirit in the lives of those that you have chosen to redeem. And that the gospel might have its effect. That the Word of God would be loosed on the hearts and minds of those around us. And that it might bring you great glory and honor as you redeem your creation and your creatures. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.